right. Well, good morning. Y'all doing well? Good. If you can tell, this week was great, but at the end of the week, all the people that were here, suddenly we had a bug go through, and it was everything from, what day were you sick, Christy? Wednesday, she was sick. My wife was sick one day. I think it was the day after she played Rahab, so I'm not sure what that means. But anyways, it was just this crazy week, and now I'm hearing of all these people saying, I'm sick, and my whole family's down, and so we were really glad to bring kids in and then get them sick and then send them back to you. It was really a privilege of ours. We share everything here at Cornerstone. If you're new, just know that you'll get to share all kinds of things. But let me just say this, being here and being a part of it, we have an amazing body of people. Gosh, as our church served and loved on these kids and loved on each other and loved on the parents that came in, I wish I could have just captured a little bit of it to show you, to remind you just of the joy of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to get to serve. And this body just is unique in how they love on people. So anyways, just thank you all from the bottom of my heart on that. So here's what we're going to do today. This week, what we did was, those were the things that we covered in our time here at VBS. We talked about that God made you. We wanted every kid to understand that. And let me just say this to you adults as well. God made you, so you can know that too. It isn't just for little kids, it's also for adults. There's also this thing is that once we know Jesus and we love Jesus and follow Jesus, the thing we can know then, according to Romans 8, is that God is for us. He's not just kind of for us. He is completely for us, like a dad is for his children. Why? Because we're the adopted children of God. We're the sons and daughters of the King. So God is for us. Day 3, we learned then that because of that, God is always with us. Day 4, God will now always love those that follow Jesus and know Jesus. But here's the last thing, and this is where Christian keyed in last week, and I'm going to dive in again, is that every one of us in here has been made for a reason. Now, sometimes we misunderstand that reason, or even last night I was talking to this guy, one of my neighbors, and we were just kind of talking about VBS because his kids came, and I was trying to share with him all the things that his kids learned, and I got to this last one, and he goes, boy, I wish God would tell me what the reason is that I'm made for. And I was like, well, it's funny you should ask. You know, it's just like we had this great conversation about why has God made every one of us? What's the reason? And I think sometimes we as Christians forget the intentionality and the purpose of God. And so that's what Christian laid out last week. He dove into Acts 17 and talked about the simple reality that we were made by God to seek after him. We're made by God to come after him. The problem is, though, is that we have to find him. Now, God's not playing hide and seek as if he's like behind the mulberry bush screaming at us, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. The problem is not with God, because this is the next thing Christian got to. The problem is with us. We are people, and the thing he talked about is we're self-infatuated, we love ourselves, and we just get bigger and bigger in our vision. And the bigger that we get, the more we're not able to see God. And the beauty of what Jesus Christ did is he came and he died, not to make less of us, but to make more of God so that he might make much of us. See, this is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This week, it was so funny. I was thinking about this idea of self-infatuation, and I went into the nursery, and the ladies go, oh, you got to hear what your youngest one did. And I go, yeah, well, what did he do? Because normally it's my oldest one, so I'm excited. I got new stories about my youngest one. She goes, your son saw himself in the mirror kind of for the first time, and he just froze. And he went back to the mirror, and he started giggling and kind of pointing at himself in the mirror. She said, then he didn't just stop there. He walked up to the mirror and he started rubbing his reflection on the mirror. And she said, then he went up and he started hugging himself on the mirror. And then he kissed himself in the mirror. That's how I raise children. But it's crazy. From the moment that we're one until we die, we really love ourselves. The problem isn't that we love ourselves too much, it's that we don't love God enough so that we might understand what it means to be loved by him. And so that's what Christian kind of laid out for us, is this big picture of the solution of Jesus. But what I want to talk about this today is this idea that comes out of what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, and it sounds really important and really smart, which I'm not, but that's okay, we'll keep going. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written by a group of people back in the 1600s. They had all these people that were starting to come to know Jesus, and they wanted to help them to develop, to understand him in a greater way. And so they put together this thing of questions and answers. And it's kind of similar to what we might do with little kids. And I would say this, VBS was able to catalyze our kids, but now we have to walk with our kids. Now, the very first question that they ask in this catechism is this one: what is the chief end of man? And it's not his head. It's talking about this idea. What is the chief end of man? Is what's our purpose? The very first thing that they say in that is this idea that every last one of you in here was created by God to glorify him. Now, the word glorify is kind of hard, and I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, who's this God that thinks I'm supposed to like make my life about him? And in fact, to be honest with you, even after I came to know Jesus, I thought, my gosh, this following Jesus thing is going to be awful because I'm going to forego all the things that I love and I enjoy, and I'm going to set them aside because I'm supposed to glorify him. I think many kids that grow up in the church hear this term and they hear about what I'm going to give up and what I'm going to forego in order for me to be a follower of Jesus because I'm supposed to glorify God. But this word glorify is so important. And I would say this is important to not only understand yourselves, but this is something that we need to teach our kids. There's two kind of parts of it. And if you're parents and you're kind of writing these things down and how to help your children, the first thing about not only ourselves understanding this, but our kids understanding this is that we need to recognize something about God if we're going to understand his glory. The first thing that we need to recognize is that he is greater and more valuable and more beautiful than everything else combined. Now just stop and think about that. When it says that he is greater than everything combined, imagine the scope of our universe. The scope of our universe goes to such an extent and such a distance that we can't even imagine how big it is, but yet deep within us we know that God is even greater than that. Not only that, but value. The idea of value being something that we hold dear to. If you cut me at my core when I think about what I value most, I absolutely adore my wife and I absolutely adore my children. But all combined, the idea of the Bible is that God is even more valuable than that. And then when I think about beauty, oftentimes, I think about, for me, it's going into the mountains and it's being around God's creation. And what we're thinking about when we talk about glory, when we think about it inside of scriptures, though, is that God is even more beautiful than that. No matter what it is, God is beyond that. Everything combined, God is beyond that. Now, the second part of that is that not only that, but we find our hearts have been looking for only him. When we talk about greatness, the other night I went out to a Dodger game because they were going to play my team, the Mets. And yes, the Dodgers took four games away from them. Okay. Every time Cody Bellinger came up to hit, the place just got electric, and they're like, ah, right? This little 21-year-old that knows how to hit a ball out of a ballpark. Every time he stepped up, the crowd just sat there looking for greatness. Why? Because I believe deep inside every one of us, we want to see greatness. We want to see this thing just look huge and big. And every time he came up to the plate and he hit a home run, which, by the way, was a lot against my team, the crowd would cheer. Why? Because we desire greatness. We desire value, which is why we go to museums. We desire beauty, which is why we go to the beach and why we go out into the mountains. Everything inside of who we are desiring something. And scripture says all of those desires are found in Jesus Christ. I can stop looking for all these other things that I'm looking to value. But it's not only now that I'm to recognize something, but look at this next one. Now we're going to live our lives in light of what we know about him from the Bible and learn about him as we go on. So when they were writing about this and when scripture speaks to this, God isn't just someone to cognitively know, but here's the greatest thing in the world. God is meant to be experienced. My wife, the first time I ever took her into the mountains, I was so excited to do it. And we got her, you know, hiking boots. We got all these things, and I'm walking her through maps, and I'm showing her everything. And I'm just a total geek and loser that way. But I'm sitting her down and going, here's where we're going to go, and here's what we're going to do. And finally, she just looks at me. She goes, Todd, I'm sick of talking about it. We'll see it when we get there. Rebellious woman. But it wasn't until we got up there and we started to walk around the Rocky Mountains and we began to go to the top of Long's Peak that now all of a sudden our hike wasn't just knowledge, it was experience. God is not just one that we have knowledge about, but here's the greatest news in the world in the purpose for which God created us. He didn't just create us to cognitively know him, he created us to experience him. See, I think sometimes we walk kids through a church and we teach them all kinds of incredible stories, and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and David killed Goliath and all these different things, and we forget in the middle of it to teach them to experience God. God is not meant to be looked at like from a distance. God is not meant to be seen in this just kind of a showcase. God is meant to be actually experienced, which is why I think the people in the Westminster Catechism included this. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and here's the next one, and to enjoy him forever. Just think about that word, enjoy. There are so many things that I love to do and I love to enjoy, and so often when I grew up or I saw church, I never thought of the idea of actually enjoying God. When we see it like in the book of Psalms, and I love it, if you get a chance to look through the book of Psalms, when we talk about what does it mean to experience God, in this particular case, David's writing through everything, but here's how he ends this particular psalm. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now here's the thing to kind of talk about glorifying God. When we think about glorifying God, he is someone to be known and he is someone to be experienced, but if he's not enjoyed, we have never now glorified him completely. Let me kind of take you to what I mean by that. My children are some of the ones that I know a lot about and I've gotten to know them. I know all about their little idiosyncrasies. I know what makes them tick. I know what makes them mad. I know what makes them sad. Even oftentimes, I hang out with them and I get to experience them. But last week, Christian talked about this idea that deep within us, we are meant to love God. Not just love him anyway, but with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I would put it this way. Whatever we enjoy the most, we love the most. Let me say that again. Whatever we enjoy the most, we love the most. That means if we are called to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that means to love him as he's to be loved, we're to enjoy him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now just think about that. This God, thank you whoever said that. This God who is in the universe that sits above all things, that sits in majesty in which angels fly around him, covering their eyes and their feet and screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that seems so standoffish, suddenly now in the New Testament, it calls us now to say, come and enjoy his pleasures forevermore. That the way that you demonstrate your love for him is to come and to fully enjoy him. So here's what I'd put it as. Not only is God near us, like Christian talked about last week in Acts 17, but he wants us to seek him, to be near him, because he has given himself to us for enjoyment and life. That, to me, the first time I started thinking through this, where God is not just this despot calling me to obey just for obedience' sake, but he's calling it because he is calling me to enjoy him fully, begin to change how I begin to think about God. I remember as I was looking through it, especially like a Psalm 34:8, he even challenges people. David, when he's writing about him, and different writers do this, they compare God to food, and that kind of sounds weird. But in other words, what they're trying to say is if you're going to really enjoy God, you have to enjoy him like you would enjoy food. What? Now, if you know anything about me, I enjoy food. I used to be a runner, and so this thing never came on, but now I'm not a runner, so now here's this thing. But to enjoy food for me is to sit down in front of a big, giant, fat steak. Not only a steak, but one that is thick cut, that is cooked medium rare, that has just the right... People, the spirit has just landed on him. A mighty wind rushed through. But not only a steak, okay? It just can't stop there. It has to come out sizzling with butter on top. And next to it is a big, fat baked potato with sour cream and butter. And you always have to have bacon. When I sit down, let me just say this. I enjoy it. Now, his idea is not that we literally eat God. So if you're children in here, I don't want you to think we're going to taste God in that way. The way he's trying to help us understand it is, though, is we're supposed to take the same care with which we enjoy food in that way. But it wasn't just David that talked about it. Everybody know Dr. Seuss? Green Eggs and Ham might be, outside of the Bible, one of the greatest books ever written. But in it, if you remember, Sam I Am is trying to get him to eat what? Green Eggs and Ham. Would you, could you, in a box? Would you, could you, in a with a fox? I will not eat green eggs and ham. I will not eat them in a box. I will not eat them with a fox. I will not eat green eggs and ham. I will not eat them, Sam I Am. Almost went into acting, not really. But at the very end, finally, he's been sitting there pleading with him. And I would say this, throughout Scripture, God has been pleading, come and taste me. Again, metaphorically, figuratively, help your kids understand that later. But I want you to come and see that I truly am good. And finally, in Sam I Am, he says, I could not, would not on a boat, I would not, will not with a goat. I will not eat them in the rain, I will not eat them on a train. Not in the dark, not in a tree, not in the car, let me be. I do not like them in a box, I do not like them with a fox. I will not eat them in a house, I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there, I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham, I do not like them, Sam I Am. You do not like them, so you say, try them, and you may. Try them, and you may, I say. Sam, if you will let me be, I will try them, you will see. And as he ate the green eggs and ham, say, I like green eggs and ham, I do. I like them, Sam, I am, and I would eat them in a boat, and I would eat them with a goat, and I will eat them in the rain, and I will eat them in the dark, and I will eat them on a train, and in a car, and in a tree. They are so good, you see, so I will eat them in a box, I'll eat them with a fox, I'll eat them in a house, I'll eat them with a mouse, I'll eat them here and there, say, I will eat them anywhere. I do so like green eggs and ham. Thank you, Sam, I am. Dr. Seuss. Now, this is what David and all the writers are saying. Trust me. Try him. Understand that this God is phenomenal, incredible. To go back to our definition of glory, our God is one who sits in greatness above all things. Our God is the one who truly is the most valuable of all things combined. Our God is most beautiful. Come and try him. And all the desires that you've been going after for all your life, the things that you think are going to make you satisfied that only come to nothing, you will finally find in God. That's what the writers have been telling us. So what about Jesus? In John 6:35, Jesus even calls himself bread. Did you know that? He comes to them and says, I am the bread of life. Does everybody see it up there? He says, I am the bread of life. He also says in there, whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me. Oftentimes we tell people, in order to come to know Jesus Christ, you have to believe in him. But actually Jesus says, you must not only believe, but you must come to me. You have to find me, to use what Paul talked about. You've got to seek me. But here's the thing he's going to tell them, is once you find me, you shall not hunger and you shall not thirst, because all of those things you've been looking for will finally be found in me. He also does it in John 7, just to think that we're not pulling something from nowhere. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, he also says, whoever believes in me. And what does he say in there? Let him come to me and drink. Let him believe in me. And here's the coolest thing in the world, is that now once you come to me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, not only will I satisfy you, but I will make you different. I would put it this way. Spiritually, you are what you eat. See, it's not only that God now tastes good, but that he comes in, and as we now, again, figuratively ingest him, we begin to become different. I don't know if you know this, but the food that you eat becomes who you are. Did you know that? It's called mitosis. Is that as you eat food, it goes in and it comes down your esophagus, down into your tummy. And when it lands down into your tummy, it starts to break apart all the nutrients and everything. The bad stuff gets expelled, but then it grabs fats and it grabs carbohydrates, sugars. It grabs proteins and it pulls them in. And eventually they become the cells that make you up. In fact, every 8 years you get a new skeleton. Did you know that? Your body recreates itself so that every 8 years you get a new skeleton. Every day, millions of cells of skin fall off of you. In other words, you become what you eat. The idea is, when we talk about it, it's not only that God is delightful to the taste, but as we take him in, we are made into completely different people. Now here's the next thing though. So why is it, though, that we sometimes struggle keeping him at the center of our affections? In Jeremiah, he talked about this. He says, for my people have committed two evils. What have they done? They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns from themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, what does that mean? The reason that we don't oftentimes keep him at the center of our affections is because we have other things that vie for our attention. I was at the park the other day, and there was probably about 7 or 8 dads that happened to be at this park with me. And as I suddenly lift up my head from my own idol that I had in front of me, I looked it up, and guess what all the other dads were doing? Why? Because this thing begins to vie for our attention. Does anybody else use this as your alarm clock? Okay, I do. This thing goes off in the morning, my alarm hits, and I have to touch it. The very first thing I notice on there is that, oh, I've got mail. I hit my mail. Oh, I've got messages. Oh, I've got, and this thing just sits there all day long, preoccupying my thinking. This thing doesn't happen to be evil. The problem is me, but there are just things that vie for our attention. Houses vie for our attention. Cars vie for our attention. Our jobs vie for our attention. Money vies for our attention. All these things just combating us all the time. And in the middle of all of it, we tend to then lose sight of just finding our satisfaction in God. I think this is what's so important, what Chris talked about a few months ago in regards to sabbatical. What sabbatical does, or what this is stopping for one day and taking these things and putting them aside, is that we're reminded that these things don't satisfy. Only one satisfies, and that is God. In other words, we've got to learn, and I would say this, one of the greatest things I think we can teach our children is how to disconnect from so many of these things. Man, it's just crazy how slowly we're just losing our humanity as machines start to just take over who we are. Our friendships, we think, are in Facebook. Oh my gosh, I have 2,500 friends. No, you don't. I don't even know if you have one besides Mark Zuckerberg. His point being, come here. Why are you making her leave? It can be such good things. Man, as my wife and I are raising our kids, isn't it incredible how kids' sports can become our idol? Isn't it incredible how just events and school things can become our idol? Isn't it amazing how vacations and campers and camping and all these amazing things can slowly, and we don't mean to, but just can start to hew out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. Paul in Romans 1 said, is if we're not careful, as we start to take these incredible things that God's given us and we start to put them at the forefront, and slowly our desire and our appetite for him just fades away. Now last week, I kind of ran into this quote. I hadn't seen it for a little while. Because I don't want you to think that our desires now, we should try to shut our desires down. In fact, I would say this. I love what C.S. Lewis says here. Our desires just need to be put in a new direction, because I think God wants our desires to be greater than they really are. He says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak.